1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. I've entitled my message, Jesus Christ, our Mediator, our Savior. Our Savior and Mediator, Jesus Christ. Now, we are familiar with that term. What is a mediator? A mediator is someone who brings two opposing sides together. Two opposing sides and brings them to the mediation table. Scripture teaches that there is one mediator between God and man. The Bible says it this way, 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So there's one mediator between God and men, and that is the man Christ Jesus. Notice the three parties that are mentioned in that verse. There is God, who is the offended party. There is man, who is the offending party. And there's Jesus Christ, who is the mediating party, the Bible tells us. Jesus Christ is the exclusive mediator between God and men for a specific reason, because he himself is both God and man. So he can identify with the man side of the table, if you want to say it that way, and he can identify with the God side of the table. He bridges the infinite gap between us, and because he alone has united the two natures in one person. In theology, we call that the hypostatic union. And the hypostatic union is describing God and man. Jesus Christ was 100% God, 100% man, not 50-50. He was 100% God and still 100% man. And those two persons were united in Jesus Christ's earthly body. So he could represent God and he could represent man. Jesus has bridged that gap between God and man in two ways. And the choir sang about it this morning. It started off with the Christmas story that we're so familiar with, but it ended up at the cross and the resurrection. Jesus Christ bridges the gap between God and man through his incarnation and through his crucifixion. Those are the two thoughts I want to share with you here this morning about Jesus Christ being mediator and Savior. First of all, Jesus brought God to men through the incarnation. You could say, really, he brought God down to man through the incarnation. So Jesus brought God to men through the incarnation, through the miracle of the virgin birth. Mary's womb became the place where an unimaginable and frankly an unexplainable miracle happened. Now, I've read articles even this Christmas season about the virgin birth. And as much as the Bible tells us, by the way, there are 59 chapters, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, 89 chapters, I should say, 89 chapters in the four Gospels. Only three of them deal with Christ's birth, two in the book of Luke and one in the book of Matthew. So out of these 89, or we essentially say about 90 chapters, only three deal with his birth. Because the Gospels, and really the New Testament, is not so much focusing on Christ's birth. There's a lot of details we don't have. It's really focusing on the purpose of his coming, and that was to die on the cross to bring salvation to men. So when we talk about the incarnation is really kind of the human side. A hypostatic union is describing a little bit more from the divine side. But when we talk about the incarnation, it's talking about Christ putting on flesh. That's what the word incarnation means. Karnos is the Greek word for flesh. He robed himself in flesh. And it was through the miracle of the virgin birth. Now, there's no theologian that can really explain the virgin birth. I've read accounts. Because we know that Jesus Christ had a sinless nature. Well, that brings many people to say, well, the sin disposition, the genetic traits of sin are passed down through the man. Jesus didn't have an earthly father. He only had an earthly mother. I don't think any of us are saying women are not sinners. There's a couple of people in the choir that maybe feel that way. No, I'm kidding. We would recognize that women are sinners too. And some theologians say, well, the sanctifying the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit was so great that the sin nature, even from Mary, was stopped from being passed on. We really don't know. We just know that Mary was his earthly mother, God was the earthly father, and that placed Jesus Christ in the womb, and he had no sin nature, which was very important. This is how the Bible describes it. Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. That's the word for miracle. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a miraculous sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. Virgins don't conceive on their own. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. One of the names for Christ. Emmanuel meaning God with us. So the miracle was, the sign was, that a virgin would conceive, and when that child is born, you will call his name Emmanuel. When Gabriel came to Mary and told her that she was going to have a child, Luke chapter 1, verse 34, then Mary said to the angel, how can this be? How can I possibly have a child? How can this be, since I do not know a man? The Hebrew euphemism, no, means to be intimately connected to a man in a marital relationship. How can this be? Because I don't know a man. Now, there wasn't, she didn't know any men's name. She wasn't intimately connected to a man. She wasn't married. Verse 35. And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest, the power of God, is what he's referring to. And the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. That Holy One that will be conceived in you is to be called the Son of God, another name for Jesus Christ. So that's how the Bible describes it. It doesn't get into the biology. It doesn't get into the specifics. But it just tells us that Jesus Christ had a miraculous birth. There was no sin nature that was passed on to him. So incarnation describes the act of being made flesh. It was quoted earlier here today. John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, the Word, another name for Jesus, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of God. So the Word became flesh, live with us, the disciple was saying, John was saying, and we watched him. We beheld his grace and his glory. That's the incarnation. And it was through the birth of Christ that two warring parties were reconciled. That's what a mediator does. A mediator brings two opposing parties, two warring parties together. One of the best missionary books I've ever read in my life, matter of fact, I would say it this way, one of the best books I have ever read in my life was written by Don Richardson. It's called The Peace Child. Don Richardson and his wife, and I don't know if they had children at the time, they did after they got to the mission field, left Canada and went to New Guinea. Then it was called Dutch New Guinea. Today it's called Papua New Guinea, and it's part of that Indonesian nation, that island chain of nations. And he went to that nation, to a very tribal, Stone Age people, we would refer to them, called the Sawi people, S-A-W-I. They were cannibals, and they were headhunters. People didn't want him to go, but he wanted to bring the gospel to them, and he lived with them. And of course, they had to battle dysentery and yellow fever and dengue fever and malaria, as well as worrying about, were they going to be killed and eaten? He spent a long time learning their language. It's a very complex language. 19 different tenses for every verb. Took him a long time to learn the language so he could take that unwritten language and put the Bible, the New Testament, the gospel in their language. He felt hopeless about it because to them, Satan had so twisted and perverted their culture that evil was considered good. The first time that he presented the story of Jesus Christ, and he went all the way through it, Jesus Christ all the way to the cross, the people cheered when Judas betrayed Jesus Christ, because in their culture, the highest virtue that you can have is to be a traitor, to be deceptive. And so they cheered Judas, and they jeered at Jesus Christ. They thought Jesus Christ was a dupe, a fool in their culture. When he understood that, he felt, this is hopeless. This culture is hopeless. And he was getting ready to leave. And then something happened. He describes it, and other missiologists, people that are involved in missions and teaching missions, say that in every culture, there is a redemptive analogy. There is something in that culture that God has placed in that culture that will unlock and help them understand the gospel. Well, these three tribes have been warring, we have missionaries in Papua New Guinea today. They love to fight. They kill one another. They're always killing one another. They're always warring with one another and killing one another. There's constant bloodshed. And these three tribes have been warring and killing one another, massive bloodshed. But finally, it had reached a point that one of the tribal leaders, he had lost so many family members that he was ready to declare peace. But in their culture, they spent years cultivating a relationship with someone, befriending them, ultimately, so that other individual would think that they're friends, and then they could kill them and then eat them. To them, that was the highest virtue. Can you imagine that? But this chieftain, and in their culture, this is the only way you can declare peace in the Sawi culture. This chieftain had lost so many family members, seen so much bloodshed, that the only way to declare peace was to take his young child and give his child to the enemy tribe, the warring tribe. Because they knew that if they got into battle with him again, they may end up killing their own child, their own son. And so he saw the man that was seeking peace, the tribal leader that was seeking peace, give his child to the other tribe to raise. Then he saw the redemptive analogy. And then he explained that that is exactly what God had done. That God was at war with man, and man was at war with God. And God gave his son to us as human beings, and that we didn't understand it at first. And many times, even the Jews and the Romans, they put him on the cross, and they killed him. But they understood that God wanted to declare peace through the mediator, Jesus Christ. There is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He came to bring peace. That's why the angels declared peace on earth, goodwill to men, goodwill towards those that respond to God's offer. Peace and goodwill comes to those who respond to God's offer. So Jesus brought God to men through the incarnation. Second, Jesus brought men to God through his crucifixion. Jesus brought men up to God through his crucifixion. You see, mediation is really not the end goal. Mediation's greater goal is reconciliation between the two parties. Mediation is just getting people to see that they have things in common, getting people to see that they should talk to one another and they should quit fighting. So mediation is really not the end goal. The greater goal is reconciliation, because reconciliation requires more than just having something in common. Just because Jesus Christ came and he robed himself in human flesh didn't save mankind. It didn't save us. Just because Jesus left the throne of heaven and came to earth didn't save mankind. If you stop and think of it, imagine this. Christ came from the majesty of heaven to the misery of earth. He left the glory of God to come to the groaning of men. He left the worship of angels to do the work of redemption. And that is the key. Just living amongst men wouldn't save men. The babe doesn't save. It's the Christ on the cross that saves. So the incarnation alone didn't make peace between God and men, only the crucifixion. which is really propitiation. That's a theological term, which means to appease the wrath of God. Only through the propitiation, the just suffering for the unjust, the righteous dying in behalf of the unrighteous, brings appeasement to God and peace to man. Jesus had to suffer death, bearing the wrath of God that man's rebellion had incurred upon us. Jesus had to die in our place. That's why we call it the substitutionary atonement, because he substituted himself for us. He atoned, he paid for, he ransoms us because he paid for our sins. So, what does the Bible say? 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." That's why I said Jesus brought God to men through the incarnation, and Jesus brings God to men through the crucifixion. Men to God through his crucifixion. So the righteous one, what does it say in this verse? "For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous." Who is the righteous? Well, the righteous one is Jesus Christ. The righteous for the unrighteous. Who are the unrighteous? We all know who that is. That's us. So the righteous one, Jesus Christ, died for the unrighteous one. That's men and women just like us. Why? As our mediator says in that verse, to bring us to God. The mediator brings us to God. He paid for our sins, and he can offer us now to God, and God says, "I accept them. My wrath is appeased. My judgment is satiated. All is right. I can accept men and women because of what Christ has done." So only as a man could he die as a substitute for other men. But only as God could he suffer infinitely. Only as God could he suffer perfectly, righteously, paying for the sins of the redeemed. So he's the perfect mediator. He's the perfect peace child, if you will. Appeasing and meeting the needs of opposing parties that are at war with one another. That's what Jesus has done, and that's why he came. So let's apply this. Can you point to a time? Can you think back in your life? Can you remember when you said, "Jesus, now I understand why you came"? It's not just a sweet story of God visiting mankind, but I understand that you came and you robed yourself in flesh because you had to be a man, but you had to die on the cross because you're God to pay for my sin. And I came to the point where I accepted you as my Savior. Have you done that? That's really what the Christmas season is all about. It's about men understanding why God came and then responding to that gracious offer that God holds out to all of us. Accept my son in his payment for your sins. Have you done that? If not, there couldn't be a better time, there couldn't be a better place than right now for you to do that. Let's bow our heads for just a moment as we wrap up here this morning. Maybe just before we pray, you need to talk to God and you need to say to him, "Lord, I'm not really sure about my eternity, but I want to settle it. I want to be sure. I want to have a no-so salvation." So if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can do that this morning as I lead us in prayer. If you're not sure, would you pray with me this prayer, something very similar? "Dear God, I know that I'm a sinner. I realize that my sin will take me to hell, will bring about your judgment upon me. I don't want to be in hell. I want forgiveness for my sins. I want to know Jesus Christ. I want to know God. And today, I understand what he did in my behalf. I turn from my sin, and I take you by faith and accept you as my Lord and Savior. Help me now to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Father, I would pray that if there would be anyone here that doesn't know you as Savior, that today's the day that they pray the sinner's prayer and they become a part of the family of God, the church triumphant. Lord, we ask that you'll lead them along, allow us as a church family to be able to encourage them and help them and teach them. So we commit them to you. So Father, help these who are here today, help all of us who know you already as Savior to rejoice in the season. As we stand back and we look at the big picture, we are just in awe at what you've done for us. We could have never, no man could have ever developed the plan that you came up with to redeem mankind. So we're grateful. And we live in the reality of that throughout this season and every day of the year. In Jesus' name, amen.